If you would, open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Welcome to Christ Church on this beautiful fall morning. Amen. Man, it's beautiful out there. If you're new to Christ Church or visiting, just let me tell you that we are a multi-location church. There's three locations that we currently have with hopes of having more locations in the future all around Acadiana. We believe God has called us to know Christ and to make Him known throughout Acadiana. This morning, there are individuals meeting and worshiping and praising and hearing God's word on University Avenue and in Opelousas. Their prayers are with you as your prayers are with them. Amen? Amen. We have been, as a church, talking about fighting sin generally. In general. And in particular, and I think this is incredibly important for our church, this day and age, that we talk about fighting sexual sin in particular. But if you are a parent, I would like to calm your nerves and your anxious soul and tell you that I too am a parent. I have 6 children, and as a parent, I am gifted, you might say, in the art of euphemism and in the art of speaking in code. Now, my wife and I speak in code. We speak in Spanish to each other. And our children all of a sudden have a very strong and intense passion to learn Spanish. Motives and all. But I know how to speak in parental code. I know how to use euphemism. I believe that the mark of a civilized society is the use of euphemism. I believe that Paul, when he talks about sex in the Bible, is using euphemisms because he's writing a letter to a church that does not have a fully developed nursery program. And they're reading those letters in public. It's okay. We don't want to be a pervert, but we also don't want to be a prude, both of which are wrong, sinful, and unbiblical. So have no fear. Amen? Have no fear. I will use the proper euphemisms. There will be no need for earmuffs, etc., etc. But this morning, honestly, everything that I say can be applied to your particular fight of sin. Are you fighting with sexual temptation, the lust for power, the need for control, the need for other people's approval? Are you fighting against your own pride that demands to be recognized, that demands to be given an outlet to show everyone how talented you really are? Maybe your sin is pride or envy or greed or the love of money. Whatever your besetting sin is, everything I say today can be applied to that. But in particular, if you're wrestling with sexual temptation, listen carefully. Be on the edge of your seat. Okay? All right. Last week, we looked at Solomon. And we learned from Solomon that you must be killing sin or it will kill your legacy. It will kill everything that you ever worked for, as it did in Solomon's life. We also looked at Samson. And we saw that Samson didn't guard his eyes. And so sin gouged out his eyes, literally. Sin will kill your body. Sin will take your life. Sin is plotting your destruction currently, and therefore we must fight sin diligently. Amen? We learned that last week. Now, this week, we talk not so much about strategies. We're going to get to that. But we talk about the proper attitude of one who would kill sin successfully. We talk about the attitude. I believe it's all in the, well, it's not all in the attitude, but if you don't have the right attitude, you have no choice but to lose. And if you have the right attitude, you have no choice but to win. Think about Joseph, just for a second. Joseph, man, he was a handsome devil, as they say. And that really is an understatement. If you read the Hebrew in our Old Testament, Joseph was a real, he had it going. And his boss's wife noticed him. His boss's wife, Potiphar's wife, you know the story a little bit. And she was the quintessential desperate housewife. Too much time on her hands, too much busybodying, too much Facebook time. Her job description wasn't fleshed out enough. She was idle, lazy, indulgent, etc., etc. And always in an environment of laziness and time on your hands and indulgence and leisure and money, always in that environment is there the problem with sexual temptation. That's why it's in our society so bad. She has that problem. And she sets her eyes on Joseph. She sets her appetite on Joseph. And she sets her ego on Joseph. And Joseph, like a good Christian young man, begins to employ, as George W. says, strategeries, successful strategies of avoiding sexual temptation. the most important one, or one of the most important one, is avoiding those individuals who are after you. So he changes his schedule. He changes his routines. He doesn't walk down particular hallways, and he certainly doesn't do it at certain times of day or night. And he follows all the rules you might think of. He's developed a fully fleshed out courting system or dating system or dorting system. He's got all these like practical things he's doing to not put himself in a place where Potiphar's wife could get him. Okay. But he's got a job to do. He's done everything he possibly can practically, but he's got a job to do. And in the course of his job, in the course of his calling, she grabs a hold of him. And he employs the number one tactic in resisting sexual temptation. It is the retreat. There's no shame in retreating. The Bible says to flee sexual immorality. And he flees. He runs. And he's running so fast that she's able to get his robe off of him. So now she's got evidence, you know. And it's always about ego and power. And for her, it was ego and power. And because he insulted her ego, she lied about him. She made a false accusation. And that's the kind of church I want to be. A church of Josephs that sin has nothing on us but to lie about us. Amen? And sin's going to lie about us. The accuser of the brethren still lurks about. Amen? But boy, if we could be a church that is fighting sin so successfully that we are above reproach, that we're not being killed and dominated by sin, that sin has nothing on us but to lie about us, that's the kind of church we need to be. But what is Joseph's strategy? Where does he get that sort of fortitude and power? Where does that come from? That's what today is about. Right? Finding Joseph's key to success. And I believe it's in Joseph's attitude. It's in his mental framework, you might say, or it's in his perspective. It's in his perspective of himself and others and God. You'll see soon enough. All right, but how do we get his power? What is his power? I'm telling you at the beginning here that it's about attitude. Romans chapter 8, verse 13, Paul talks about attitude. The boxer, he comes into the stadium. What's playing on the radio? Well, for you old-timers, it's Eye of the Tiger, right? Or my age, maybe it's Phil Collins, got the drum solo, everything. What's playing on the radio as the boxer comes into the stadium? It's never something sweet and gentle. It's always something that pumps him up, right? He's coming in, and he's making some jabs, he's shadow boxing, he's dancing on his feet, he's got the hood, people are high-fiving him, the crowds are cheering. What's he doing? The coach is telling him, man, you're the champ. He's got the belts. It's very shiny, inordinately shiny. He gets into the ring. He's trash-talking. He's looking big and macho, the radio announcer, et cetera, et cetera. What's all this about? It's about using external stimuli to come into your heart and change your attitude. It's about making him feel like a champ and not a chump. Because you know if you play sports, you know if you go into the ring defeated, well, you're defeated. It's all about psyching yourself up and psyching your opponent out. And I believe that's analogous to our fight against sin. We're not just ginning up our emotional state, but we do need external stimuli to come into our hearts and change our perspective, to help us feel differently about ourselves and about our relationship with God and others. We do need our perspectives changed by external stimuli. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 13, if you would. I'm going to read this for you. For if you live according to the flesh, you will, what's that word? Die. We talked about that last week. But if by the Spirit, that is by the power of God residing inside of you, by all the privileges that come to you by the gospel of Jesus Christ, especially the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, if by that you put to death, kill, mortify the desire, the deeds of the body, sin, you will live. For, and here he gives the reason, if you fight, you'll win. For, here's the reason. For, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For, here's the reason you can fight sin and win. For, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Okay, you didn't receive that when you got saved. Instead, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, like sons. By whom we cry, Abba, Father. This is a little tricky. Let me get technical with you. If you'll look in your text, you will see that the translators use a capital S sometimes for spirit. And you will also see that they sometimes use a little S for spirit. It's the same word in Greek, and there's no capital letters. It's pneuma, from which we get the word pneumatic, like a pneumatic nail gun, okay? The word pneuma in Scripture, which is translated spirit, can also be translated breath, can also be translated wind, can be translated Holy Spirit or your own spirit, or it can be translated an attitude, a spirit, in the sense that we say, that guy, he's got a gentle, what do we say? He's got a gentle spirit. We don't mean he has a demon or a ghost of gentleness inside of him. We mean he has a gentle attitude. Now, as a believer, if we have the right understanding of the Holy Spirit, pneumatology, we know that the Holy Spirit is a gift from God for all those who are believers, and he comes into our heart, and he begins to produce, what? Fruits of the Spirit. Fruit is also another analogy, another metaphor, and one of those fruits of the Spirit is gentleness. So when we say to a believer, you have a gentle spirit, what we mean, if we really take the time to say it, is you have the Holy Spirit, which has gone into your mean life and produced a spirit of gentleness. He's got a gentle spirit. He's got a gentle attitude, a gentle demeanor, a gentle approach with other people produced in him by the Holy Spirit. And Paul is talking about two different demeanors, attitudes, perspectives, frames of reference, frames of mind. One is called, look at it, a spirit of slavery. That means it's an attitude which is like the attitude of one who is a slave. And it is prone to falling back into fear. Okay. It cowers. Now, there's another attitude, though, that comes from the Holy Spirit, and it is a spirit of adoption, he calls it. And it's like the attitude that a son has with a father. It doesn't cower in fear, but rather is bold and confident, cries out, Daddy, right? Abba. So we have two different perspectives, two different mental frames of reference, two different mindsets. Would you say amen if you're following me? If you have the wrong mindset, you have no choice but to lose in your battle against sin. If you have the right mindset, you have no choice but to win. And two people can be doing exactly the same thing externally. One with a spirit of slavery loses. One with a spirit of adoption wins. It's all about the right attitude. In other words, Paul says, don't fight like a man, fight like a son, and you'll win. So, we talked about why kill sin last week. Next week, we're going to be talking about strategies for killing sin, but it's so very important. This is the crux of Christianity's method of killing sin, as opposed to all other religions. You have to kill it from the right perspective. You have to kill it with the right attitude, or you won't ever get any headway. You won't ever win. We've got to understand this. I've got to take my time, because if you miss this, you could be practicing what you think is Christianity, but it's really a false religion. And we've got to get this right. The baseball. Let's talk about baseball. I think this should help. Sports metaphors are always difficult and dangerous, but I think you can. I think you got this. What's the point of baseball? Help me out. What's the point of baseball? Ego, right? Ego? No, not high school baseball. I just mean baseball. What's the point of it? Money? No, not the major leagues. Baseball. What's the spirit of baseball? You picture the nostalgic pictures. Their kids are in the street. They're playing with a stick. Yeah, it's. I would just say, when you were a kid, you played baseball for fun. It's a game. We always say, don't you know it's a game? Why is your ego all wrapped up in it? Why is your identity all wrapped up in it? Why are you crushed? Why are you practicing so much that you're sacrificing life to it? It's about fun. It's about joy. It's about being a kid. It's a pastime, a great way to pass time. Now, imagine the boy named Johnny who's playing baseball, and he's approaching the home plate to bat, and he's got it all down pat. He's got the stance. He's got his elbow the way it's supposed to be, and he's knocking the mud off his cleats. He's spitting. I think they do that in baseball. And he looks back over his shoulder before he steps up to the bat, and he makes sure his dad is watching. In the stands, behind the fence and everything, all with the other parents. He makes sure his dad's watching. He looks at him, all right. He gets to the bat, and the first pitch comes, home run. His head is held high. He's running slow. He's making sure everyone notices him. His eyes are lifted up. He's comparing himself with everyone else. You know, you saw it, suckers. And he's running around first base, second base, third base, fourth base, high fives. He's the guy that doesn't want to celebrate with the team. He wants to celebrate by himself for the stands. And he goes up to the fence, and he grabs the fence, and he screams at his dad, "Did you see that, Dad? I hope you were watching this time. You know that birthday present you got me last week? Consider us even." What do you mean? And the dad looks at him, he's confused. He said, "What do you mean, consider us even about the birthday present? And you know what? In breakfast this morning, we're even for that too. Don't try to hold it over my head. In fact, now you owe me. I just hit a home run." Now, most kids wouldn't say that out loud, but there is a perspective there. There's a frame of reference. That child is missing fundamentally the point of what it means to be a son. Amen? The dad is going to be confused, bewildered, insulted, embarrassed around the other parents because apparently their relationship is quite messed up. Now consider the next boy, Billy. He comes up to the plate. He doesn't have all the swagger. He does not expect a good outcome, right? and the pitch comes, and yeah, strike one, strike two, strike three. He holds his head down in despair, and he walks up to his dad, and he says, "Okay, you can drop me off at the orphanage." And then, once again, the kid has he doesn't know what it means to be a son. What do you mean? Your relationship with me, your belonging in our family, your sense of home and rootedness and acceptability and affirmation and everything that it means to be a father and son has nothing to do with how well you bat. Son, you're missing the point of baseball. You're kind of ruining it. And you don't understand what it means to be a son. You have the wrong perspective. And it's ruining everything else. You have the wrong frame of mind. You have the wrong attitude. And you can imagine these boys as before they go up to bat, one is filled with arrogance and pride. Amen. The other is filled with anxiety, self-pity, fear. Now, the way Paul describes these real feelings that we all have, the way he describes it is with an analogy, slavery. He says that's an attitude of slavery. And he's talking about debt slavery. He's talking about bond slavery, not the kind of slavery we had in the States, but the kind of slavery that they had, which was when you owed a debt you couldn't pay, you became someone's slave until you paid the debt. And for us, the correlation might be employment. You have a spirit of employment. And it always falls into fear. What's an employee afraid of? He's afraid of being terminated, fired. That's right. He's afraid of being, in a sense, disowned. So there was a feeling that we all have of being in a state of indebtedness to God and a state of being estranged from Him, illegitimate. And when we do well, it makes us put God in a corner as though He owes us, you know, heaven, our best life, blessings. And when we do poorly, we're filled with self-pity and anxiety. And we turn from God in shame. It's a spirit of employment or a spirit of slavery. And this, if you know what I'm talking about, is the heart of all religions in this world except biblical Christianity. All religions in this world except biblical Christianity feed off of that fear. And that estrangement that sin causes from God, that feeling of illegitimacy, and it says, here's the list of things to do to get right with God, to be right with Him. Here's the path to take. Here's the example to follow. Here's the ladder to climb. Here's the eightfold path. Here's the seven steps. Here's the this. Here's the that. If you do it, things will go well. God will owe you. If you don't, you're in trouble. And of course you can't. Who can keep up with Gandhi, with the Dalai Lama, with Buddha? No one. I mean, not morally or ethically. Who can follow these, you know, saintly examples without feeling a little kind of condemned? And so you try and you try harder and you try harder. Those who do well are filled with arrogance and pride and Pharisaism and look down on those who don't do so well, and those who do poorly are filled with more and more fear. It feeds off that fear, that spirit of illegitimacy, and builds upon it a whole power structure. But Paul says, when you got the Holy Spirit, when you were saved, when you were born again, when God and Jesus came into your life, you didn't get that. You were being removed from that. You were given a spirit or an attitude which is characterized by the type of attitude a son has for a daddy. Right? Into that spirit of fear comes the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've got to understand how this works, folks. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's start in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, they were told, don't do this one thing. They didn't say, don't do this so that I approve of you. They were told, don't do it because I approve of you. I love you. I'm your dad. Here's the whole world. It's all for you. Don't do this one thing. The devil came to them and said, you can't trust him. He's not on your side. He doesn't have your best interest at stake. And they sinned. And immediately they felt in their heart what? Shame, defilement, polluted, dirty, estranged, and they began to run from God. God followed them down that trail of shame, and he caught them, and he said, you know, Adam, where are you? Where are you? Where are you? And Adam said, I heard you coming in the garden, but I hid myself because I was afraid. Spirit of indebtedness, estrangement, illegitimacy, which falls back into fear. And there is a broad highway in this world, and it is filled with souls all running away from God, filled with anxiety and fear, all like little employees afraid to be terminated, and they're all running from God. And God's chasing them and saying, you don't have to be afraid. What? Well, what did he tell Adam and Eve? He brought them back into his presence, and he killed an animal. And he took the skins of that animal and covered their shame. You say, what does an animal have to do with it? How can an animal pay the penalty for sin? Because there really was a legal sin that was committed. He can't just forget about it. He's a just and holy judge. But what does an animal, killing an animal, have to do with it? Well, when he was killing the animal and shedding its blood and covering them with its body, he was also saying, a man is going to be born, a son is going to be born from the woman. One day he's going to be born, and he's going to put all of this right again. And as you continue to flip the pages of the Old Testament, you learn that this son is going to be born in the lineage of Seth. He's going to be born in the lineage of Noah. He's going to be born in the lineage of Shem. He's going to be born in the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You learn that he's going to be a son, a firstborn son, an only begotten son. You learn later as you flip through, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. You learn later that he's going to be God with us, Emmanuel. And finally, you open up to the New Testament, and here he is. Behold, the Lamb who's come to take away the sins of the world. And he bats 1,000. Home run every time at the plate. Perfect performance. A+. Fulfills the law of God in all and every way. And then what does God do? Oh, well done. You know, come on in. No. God executes him on the cross. Are you understanding what's happening here? Everything that you were afraid of receiving from God, Jesus received it. He was terminated that you might be not terminated. He was executed that you don't have to be executed. He was disowned that you might be adopted. He was kicked out of the family that you might be brought in. He becomes our substitute, our sacrifice, our lamb. Now, what does that mean for us? It means that God can say to you, come back home. Come back home. I'm going to open up my arms to you. All that is necessary to bring you back into my family has been paid for in the cross of Christ. It means that when you make a mistake, when you do sin, he doesn't disown you. You're his son. He's given you his most precious possession. Why would he not give you anything else that is necessary and good? And why would he ever disown you? When that message of the gospel of Jesus Christ gets into your heart, it takes time. When you don't just see it, but you receive it. You don't just hear it, but you believe it. When you don't just eat it, but you begin to taste it and feel, you know, that's good. That tastes very good. When it gets into your heart, it puts inside of you the spirit of adoption. which is like a son. Oh, he loves me, not because of my performance, but because I'm his son. Amen? It begins to change your whole perspective. It changes your mindset. It changes your attitude. As you read the gospel in the Bible, in your daily devotions, as you come to church on Sunday morning, you hear someone telling you, you've sinned, but you can be affirmed and loved in God according to what Jesus Christ has done, and you're reminded every week, as you see it in the Lord's Supper, the body and the blood, you remember the gospel of Jesus Christ. It goes into your heart, and by the Spirit of God, it begins to produce an attitude of sonship, an attitude of affirmation and approval. And it is only in that framework, it is only from that attitude and only from that mental perspective that you can actually have any victory over sin. As long as the spirit of condemnation and fear of God disowning you and turning his back on you and giving up on you is in your heart, you can't win. You have no choice but to lose. But if the gospel comes in and convinces you that he's on your side, you have no choice but to win. As that comes into your heart, it begins, this is what happens. When you're sitting alone in the dark, and you're going down those same old pathways and following those same habits, and you used to sit alone in the dark, afraid of God watching you, now you're beginning to be filled with the joy of God with you. And sin can't stand up to that. You used to have legal motives for fighting sin. I don't want to go to hell. You know, I don't want God to punish me. I don't want to get cursed. I want to have my best life. I want him to like owe me. You used to have all these legal motives, but now you have familial motives, relational motives. You don't want to grieve your dad. You don't want to break not his rules. You don't want to break his heart. Amen? It begins to change your perspective. When the struggle, it used to look like ginning up willpower, New Year's resolutions, which are a good thing if done in the right attitude. But it used to be willpower and just trying to stare down sin. And that begins to evolve in rather into asking God, your Father, for help. Your concern for external compliance begins to evolve into a concern for internal compliance as well. And you know what begins to lift from you? Anxiety, because you're not afraid of being fired or sent to hell or swatted or cursed. He's on your side. The anxiety lifts. And when you feel so affirmed, when another person comes up to you and accuses you of doing something wrong, you can say, you know, you might be right. I'm like, well, it doesn't bother you? Well, you know, I kind of was suspecting it already. You're not upset or mad or offended? Well, no, God affirms me. You know, that's the courtroom that matters. If you don't affirm me, that's okay. We all got problems. You know, there's no touchiness. There's no offensiveness. When dad comes up to you and he's like, you know, when you go to bat, son, you got to raise your elbow like this. You know, like, don't tell me what to do. I know exactly what to do. Because you're not afraid of being fired. You're not defensive. You're not touchy. You're not anxious. You're teachable. You're open to criticism. And when you do well, you're not so puffed up and so proud and arrogant, condescending of others. And when you see others not doing so well, you don't look down on them. You see yourself, right? You see yourself in them. And your attitude goes from, thank you, God, that I'm not like one of them, to have mercy on me, Lord. As the love of God is communicated to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that love compels you. The love of Christ compels you, not the fear, not the debt, not the anxiety, but the love of Christ compels you. You learn that the goodness of God leads men to repentance. And the goodness of God is warming your heart and building affections in your heart for God. You learn that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel comes in and it's the power of God to transformation, to sanctification. Joseph, remember Joseph? He says, when Potiphar's wife tempted him, he says, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in this house. And he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you. Does that sound familiar to you? You know, that's how Adam and Eve should have responded. Devil, serpent, what do you mean don't trust God? He's given me everything. He's withheld nothing from me but this one thing. And then Joseph says, how then, according to the goodness in my life, according to the blessings, according to all that God has done for me, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? How could I do this against God? You see, his concern is God's heart. Because, here it is, because he likes God. This is the difference between Christianity and every other religion. We have a relationship which is characterized by a relationship of a father and a child. A relationship which is characterized by really liking the Almighty Divine One. The All-Holy One, our Creator and Sustainer. We have an affection for him and a love for him because he's brought us in and adopted us when we didn't deserve to be. That, my friends, when you fight out of that, when you fight like a son, sin stands no chance. That's Joseph's secret. Even David, who he went off the ledge in sin. But when he repented, what did he say? Against you and you only have I sinned. Once again, it was the motives of a relationship with God which drove him to repentance. So the secret, the key for all of us is that we constantly have and cultivate an attitude of adoption which is like a son. We cultivate that in our hearts. And the only way it comes is with the gospel. So how do we cultivate that attitude? How do we, in a sense, turn on the music and step out and shadow box? How do we get that external stimuli of the gospel of Jesus Christ to get it in our hearts so that we can fight like a champ and not a chump? Now, how do we get that from the outside inside of us? How do we? Well, one is you go to a church that preaches the gospel and not an attitude of slavery that comes from fear, so that every week you're reminded of the love and affirmation of God found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, no, yes, right? You weekly need to be reminded of that. Now, the idea that we move past the gospel into some other, you know, higher territory is foolishness. It's a shallow view of the gospel and a misunderstanding of how people grow in sanctification. We must be in a church family that's gospel-centric, Christ-centric. As you communicate in community groups, as you talk husband and wife and children, as you take the Lord's Supper and are reminded by his sacrifice, that is all these means of grace through which God sends the gospel into your heart. I tell you, reading the Bible is key. The Bible is God's memoir of a father to a son. There's history in there. You know what a memoir is, right? It's not like a diary. A memoir communicates historical facts and dates and that kind of stuff, but it also communicates the feelings of the person. So the Bible has history, poetry, doctrinal truths, but it also communicates through all of those literary forms God's feelings toward us. Okay? So the more we read our Bible, the more the gospel gets inside of us. If you're reading it rightly, it gets inside of us and produces in us a spirit of adoption and gives us the tools necessary for fighting sin. We go and we read the memoir of our Father. No matter how old you are, you can, through reading the scriptures, feel like a kid again. Feel loved and affirmed. Attending to the teaching of the Bible. Dwelling on it, reflecting on it, praying the Bible. Very important. But here in our text, we have something incredibly powerful in the fight against sin. It's called the witness of the Spirit. Listen carefully to this, because I know many of you have no clue about this. Listen carefully. This is not an objective thing. This is a subjective thing. Where the objective gospel, which happened in history and in time and space, is taken by the Holy Spirit of God and subjectively put inside of you. The Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit. He tells us something. He testifies of something, and he's telling us over and over again when he does tell us that we are affirmed, approved, adopted, sons, belong, loved, etc., etc. Now, how does it happen? How do you get it? How can you go after it? Well, the Spirit uses a sword. And the sword is what? The Word of God. As it is preached and as it is read in the Scriptures, as it is meditated and reflected on, you'll read your Bible, and ever so often, the Holy Spirit will stab you with it. Has that ever happened to you? He'll plunge it deep into your heart, not to kill you, but to kill sin. Not to kill you, but to kill the self, that counterfeit Christ in your life, that ever-hungry, all-consuming, greedy little brat in your heart. Kills it with the sword of the Spirit. You're reading the Bible, and you read, for God so loved the world. And he says, Brandon, he does love the world, but he loves you too. You're reading, he gave his son to you. How could he withhold anything? And it just plunges that into your heart. It's in those moments that, if you're like me, you cry, because I'm rather a weepy person. But I don't know how you respond, but it's in those moments that you feel like a kid again. You feel like a child. He's been with you all along. You've walked with God all along. He's his son, and he's your daddy. But in those moments, he picks you up, and he holds you, and he looks into your eyes and says, I love you. And you're filled with warmth and affection, and your desires for him are so much greater in those moments than your desires for sin. And the desires for sin become like a candle in the light of the desire for God. Those moments don't last forever. But when they do, boy, they are very powerful for killing sin. If you've never experienced that, I would encourage you to pursue it through reading, meditating, and praying on Scripture, and through attending faithfully to the teaching of Scripture. You want to stand in the place where the Holy Spirit can do his work. You want to make sure he has the sword so that he might plunge it into the self. Amen? Okay? Let's go to the Lord and ask him for help in all these things. Father, we ask this morning that as we leave here, in spite of our sin, in spite of our feelings of defilement and pollution, in spite of the fact that we oftentimes feel estranged from you, we can't pray because we know we're in sin, that we would know that if we would return to you, we know how you would respond. You would open up your arms. You would receive us into your life. You would kill the fatted calf, throw a party for us. Would we know that Christ has died and the penalty has been paid, the pathway to God has been opened up, we don't have to run down the broad path of fear. We can run to you to be adopted, our home. We can belong with you. May no one here this morning leave without being affirmed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. May that love and affection begin to overshadow the love and desire and affection they have for sin. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. And if you agree, would you say amen? Amen. Amen.